Let's look to the Lord for a moment in prayer right now before we look into the Word of God. Let's bow our heads together. Father, it is so good to be able to come together this morning as your people to this place for the purpose of worshiping you and meeting with your people, fellowshipping together and studying your Word. Thank you, Father, for the time of studying your Word that we were through already this morning, and for the information that is being presented to our people from your Word that will encourage our growth in godliness. And thank you for those classes that we're meeting today. We thank you, Father, for the hymns that we have sung already that remind us of your great power, your sovereignty, your wonderful grace to us. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we have a relationship to you that is real, that is personal because of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us through his work at Calvary. We thank you for the shedding of Christ's blood that has resulted in our salvation. We thank you that later on in this service we'll have opportunity to remember especially that work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and all that he did for us there. Thank you for meeting our needs as a body of believers, Father. Thank you for the way you provide the needs for Faith Promise this past year, and we continue to look to you to meet those needs in the year to come. We pray for Nate and Rachel as they get ready to go to the field in just a few more weeks, and for the rest of our missionaries, Father, who are serving you in difficult places. Thank you so much for them. We commit them to you. We pray for them. We pray that you keep them safe and give them fruit for their ministries as they share the gospel with people, some in many, many difficult, very difficult places around the world. So we truly are a blessed people, Father, and we thank you for your goodness to us. We pray, Heavenly Father, now that you would guide us by your Holy Spirit as we look into the Word of God. We are involved in something now, Heavenly Father, that we can't do in our own strength, something that human wisdom cannot possibly accomplish. And so we depend upon the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit to each of our hearts to understand and to apply your Word to our lives this morning. Bless this ministry of your Word. Speak to us, Father, through the words we will consider today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 17. And let me read for you, beginning at verse 16 and on through the end of the chapter. A very, very important section in the book of Acts. One that I'm sure you have read many times in the past, but it certainly will be worth our while to repeat it this morning. Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we indeed are his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. This morning we return to our studies in the book of Acts. And hopefully you'll remember the last time we looked at Acts. Paul and Silas were in the city of Berea, where they encountered Jewish believers who were serious students of the Word of God. The Bereans received the Word with all eagerness and examine the scriptures every day to learn all they could about God and his word. They recognized the need to accurately understand the Bible because there was so much misinformation and untruth floating around in their world. They lived in a pagan culture that was dominated by satanic idolatry, which led many people to practice the most abhorrent behavior imaginable. The Bereans knew that the only way they could live lives that were pleasing and honoring to God was to understand and submit to every instruction that they found in the Word of God, which is why they were so adamant about the daily study of the Bible. But not all the Bereans were so committed to God and His Word. Some of them objected to Paul's ministry. And so once again, Paul is accused of causing dissension in the city, and he is forced to leave. Friends place him on a ship and set sail for Athens, the great capital city of Greece. By the time Paul arrived, Athens had a long tradition of being the cultural and religious center of Greece. It had a reputation for upholding the cultural values of the country. Athens represented the best that mankind could produce in terms of philosophical thought and religious diversity and beautiful art and architecture and science. It was the home of Plato and Aristotle and many other valiant warriors and thinkers. And it was the religious center of every false god in the Greek pantheon of gods. Virtually every temple, palace, public building, archway, home, and private gardens was dedicated to some idol. Someone once remarked that it was easier to find a god in Athens than to find a man. Such a place, like other places similar in our world, was a popular tourist attraction. A place where pilgrims would come from all over the world to worship their particular gods. Most people viewed Athens as the epitome of mankind's civilization, the highest achievement of natural man's ability to think and to create and even to worship. Which is precisely what a lot of people think of today's culture, especially the culture in the United States. We have reached the pinnacle of humanity's intellectual and moral achievements. Lift up your eyes and look what we have done. Look what we have accomplished over these years. We sometimes hear the culture say. But when the Apostle Paul arrived in Athens, and when he set his eyes on the city, he had a very different reaction. In verse 16, it says that Paul was provoked in his spirit. The word provoked means to be irritated or to be angry. It was the kind of provocation that made Paul sick to his stomach. He had a visceral reaction to what he saw. And it wasn't that Paul couldn't appreciate the beautiful art and the architecture that was everywhere in the city. The problem was that everything in the city of Athens was dedicated to idols and the false worship of false gods. Paul had the same reaction to the idols of Athens as God had to the idols of the people of Israel, the idols that the people of Israel sought after. In Isaiah chapter 65, let me read a few verses and just listen carefully to what God is saying. God is the speaker. He says, I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me, continually to my face, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels. And they say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. This is Israel's self-righteousness. They thought that they were holier than anyone else because of the idols that they were worshiping. God responds to that by saying, these are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord, because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on their hills. I will measure into their lap payment for their former deeds. This was Athens. And Paul was visibly sickened by what he saw. Idolatry, of course, is the worship of anything that seeks to take the place of the one true God, the God Jehovah. As Paul observed the city, everything he saw was a testimony to man's desire to replace the true God with the worthless, evil idols of man's imagination. The true God who had given life and breath to all people, who had given to the Athenians the ability to think and to create, was nowhere to be found. And although Paul had not yet written his letter to the Romans, his indictment of sinful humanity certainly applied to the Athenians when he said, For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. Images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That was true of Athens. And it provoked Paul to his innermost being. The true God was being mocked and ignored and reviled and replaced in devotion by the inventions of man. And Paul was angry. Well, he wasn't about to let this situation pass by without confronting the people of Athens. So he sought out the leading intellectuals, the philosophers, the religious leaders, concerning this obvious slight upon the character of his God. And among the people that he challenged were members of two of the most popular philosophical schools of thought in ancient Athens. One was the Epicureans. The Epicureans developed a philosophy that we call today hedonism. Epicureanism is the belief that truth is found in achieving pleasure and avoiding pain. The motto of the Epicureans was, if it feels good, it is good. It's interesting that this word Epicurean has come down into our culture as representing people who are passionate for the best of things in life, like the best of foods and the best of wines and the best ways to enjoy life. That's Epicureanism, and it's certainly part of our culture today. The other group that Paul spoke to were the Stoics. The Stoics believed that everything happened in this world according to fixed mechanistic causes. There was no free will. Humans had no ability to choose things for themselves. Man had no power to influence his own life. Que sera, sera. What will be, will be. And that attitude led to the belief that life is utterly without meaning. There's no purpose in living. But while you are here as a Stoic, you need to keep a stiff upper lip, be cool under pressure, don't let anything get you down, just kind of roll with the punches. That's Stoicism. Don't let anything really bother you. Both the Epicureans and the Stoics had different ways of looking at life, but in the end result, they arrived at the same place. Both of them believed that there was no such thing as ultimate truth, no such thing as ultimate reality. All that really mattered is the here and now. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So enjoy yourself today. There is no tomorrow. There is no future. All that matters is right here, right now. Live for the day. Well, obviously, this kind of thinking is pervasive in our culture today. And it derives from a rejection of the true God and the worship of the false gods that characterize our age. If God is removed from society, the only alternative then is the worship of something false, because God has created man to be a worshiping being. He will worship something. If it's not the true God, it will be a false God. And of course, the ultimate false God in our culture today is man himself. Men worship themselves, and that makes it real easy. Then they can devise their own theology any way they want and do whatever they want to please themselves. And of course, that's the attitude of so many people in our world today. So Paul conversed with some of the philosophers and the religious leaders. And in the course of this dialogue with them in verse 18, they say to themselves, "What does this babbler wish to say?" They obviously didn't think very much of Paul at the outset. They just were not at all impressed with what he was saying. They refer to him as a babbler, which is a very, very interesting term. The word babbler really comes from a literal term that means a seed picker. A seed picker. And it means, therefore, someone who picks up bits of information here, there, and everywhere, and then passes them off as his own thoughts. And they kind of thought that this is what Paul is doing. He's just picked up little bits of stuff all along the way, and now he's presenting to us, and he's trying to make it sound as though he's got some new philosophy that we ought to be interested in. They also accused him of being a preacher of strange deities or of foreign divinities. And that is also very interesting. That accusation in itself is very strange, because in Athens, there were all kinds of strange gods and goddesses floating around. And along with those idols, there was all the immorality that all those idols introduced into the culture. It was everywhere. So if you wanted something strange, something unknown, something weird, it was there in Athens. And so for them to accuse Paul of sharing with them some strange deity is almost incomprehensible. There were strange deities everywhere. Paul is about to challenge these philosophers with something that indeed for them was new. He was about to challenge them with something that they were totally unfamiliar with. Here in the center of godless, idolatrous, utterly depraved Athens, the Apostle Paul is about to introduce these philosophers to Jesus and his resurrection. Jesus and his resurrection. This was utterly foreign to them. In the most pagan city of the ancient world, Paul is going to expose the Athenians to the very essence of biblical Christianity by preaching Jesus and his resurrection. That's what Christianity is all about. That's where it begins. That's its focus. It's on Jesus and his resurrection. And the Athenian philosophers knew everything there was to know about all these other foreign gods and goddesses that were all over the city. They lived for that kind of stuff. But they didn't know anything about Jesus and the resurrection until Paul finally showed up. The mention of Jesus and his resurrection just stops these philosophers in their tracks. The conversation, the dialogue, ends immediately because two different ideas here. Some think that Paul may have stepped on their toes a little bit too heavily, so that now they want to charge him with some criminal behavior. And they want to take him to this place called the Areopagus for some kind of a trial to decide whether or not he has violated some law in the city. Well, that doesn't really seem to be the case. In other places where Paul has been accused of violating the law, there is a trial, and we're told about it, and we're told of the outcome of it, but you don't find that anywhere here in Athens. It seems rather that the conversation ends for the moment, so that the philosophers can gather together others who think the way they do to this popular place called the Areopagus, where many of the other philosophers would come, and together they would listen as Paul explained to them what he meant by Jesus and his resurrection. That seems to be what happens in the last half of the text. We're going to pick up the story right there next week, because there is so much here that Paul says. We've got to start at this point next week to understand exactly what happens here in Acts 17. One thing I want to try to convince you of this morning. It is amazing how similar our culture is to the ancient Athenian culture. The people in Athens, like the people in our world today, were lovers of pleasure. Does that not describe the culture in which we live today? Lovers of pleasure. The culture in Athens taught the people that there was no objective truth. Could not find truth. Couldn't come to any objective reality. It's exactly where we are in our culture today. The culture in Athens was successful. It was accomplished in technology, in art, in architecture, all the sciences of the day. Athens had it all, just as we do in our culture. The advances that we've made in technology and so forth are amazing. The city of Athens was a superficially beautiful city, but behind the outward beauty was the most horrendous immorality you could possibly imagine, and a lot we can't even imagine. It was sin to the core. And yet the people of Athens, the culture of Athens, they were religious to the ultimate degree. The gods were everywhere. You couldn't walk any place without stepping on some god. The city was full of gods. That's the first thing that Paul recognized. We are a very religious culture, but we don't know much about the true God. People in Athens were content, complacent in their achievement. They thought, we've got it all. We've done it all. This is the best that man can produce. But God and the Apostle Paul looked at the city of Athens, and they saw everything that God hated. And so much so that it moved Paul to anger and to action. He wasn't just moved in his spirit by what he saw. He decided he had to do something. Wonder how many of us, even as Christians, look at our culture with approval, or maybe even with appreciation. Or we look at our culture with participation. Understand, there's some good things in our culture. We're not denigrating everything. But we know from the Word of God that our culture is ruled by the prince of the power of this air, which is Satan himself. And most of the culture is empowered and influenced by Satan. And that means it should not be something that we as the people of God would want to exalt. Why don't we get angry at the things in our culture that defile and diminish our God? Does it make you sick to your stomach to hear God's name violated so often in daily conversation today? It used to be that we'd sometimes go to the movies and we'd hear all this vile stuff, so that occasionally we'd want to get up and walk out of the movie because you just can't take this attack on God's name. Today, that's moved to television. It's moved to the news shows and the things that you would think would be good to hear in our culture. But it constantly is defiling the name of God. Does it move you to anger to see the person of the Lord Jesus Christ regarded as an object of ridicule and scorn in our culture, pushed to the outer reaches of our culture where he has no influence at all? Does that bother you as a Christian? Does it anger you to see all these anti-God philosophies becoming the law of the land today? Not just laws that have some innocuous effect upon our lives, but laws that are based upon anti-God philosophies. Moral laws that are a total disregard for all that God stands for. And today, our culture says, this is good. This is what we want for our laws. Does that bother you? Do you despair to see the millions who are worshiping at the temples of power and money and sexual pleasure, while there is virtually no acknowledgement of the true God in our culture today? Is this the kind of culture that we want to exalt? Is this the kind of culture that we want to participate in? Paul was disheartened by the magnificent city of Athens and the culture of godlessness that it represented. He spoke out against it. And he's going to make his feelings very, very plain to the people of Athens. What do we do when we see the godlessness of our culture? We don't have time to look at one of the most familiar stories of the Old Testament, so let me just give you a very brief recap. Story of David and Goliath. The armies of Israel, representing God and God's people and God's purposes, are in battle against the Philistines, who represent the godlessness of the culture. And they are gathered on the side of two hills to do battle. And we're told that for 40 days and 40 nights, the leader of the Philistine army came down to the foot of the mountain and taunted the armies of Israel and shouted obscenities at them and denigrated the name of Israel's God and said to the soldiers of Israel, "Come on, fight me if you're such a great army. Where is your God? What are you going to do about this?" And for 40 days he would come. And the army of Israel, including its king Saul, just kind of sat there. They didn't want to do a thing. They didn't want to have to face this giant of a man who was ridiculing their God. One day David shows up. He's probably a young teenager at this point. And he hears what Goliath says to the armies of Israel. And he, in effect, says, "Come on, guys, what are you doing? Fight this man. He's not only gonna beat us in the battle, but he's mocking and defiling our God. You can't let him continue to do that." Saul had wanted nothing to do with it. The army wanted nothing to do with it. Finally, David says, "I'll go and fight him." Saul says, "Fine, go right ahead. In fact, I'll give you my suit of armor." So they put this suit of armor on David, and it's so big and unwieldy, he can't even move. David takes it off and says, "I'll go fight him by myself. I'll take these 5 stones and my slingshot, and I will fight the giant." So David goes off. And Goliath sees him coming. And it says, when the Philistine saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." How many of us would continue on to face the giant in the face of something like that? But David knew that the God of Israel was greater than Goliath and all the armies of the Philistines and any other gods that you could think of. And so David cries out to Goliath and he says, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, and that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." That's the key right there. Why has God placed us as Christians in this culture today? So that the world may know that there is a God who rules in this world. And if we are not standing for that God, if we are not proclaiming his truth in this culture, we've got no business being here. Paul saw the city of Athens, and it just turned his stomach. Because God was nowhere to be found. God was being pushed to the edges of society. False gods were being worshipped everywhere. And Paul couldn't stomach it. He said, "I've got to do something." We need more Apostle Paul's. We need more Davids who are going to stand up to the threats and the accusations against our God and say there is a God who lives, who is sovereign, who is powerful, and you are going to be held accountable to him someday unless you repent of your sin. Let's bow our heads together. We thank you, Father, that in your sovereign mercy you brought Paul to the city of Athens so that he could eventually deliver this great message that we find in Acts 17, which defends the nature and the character of the true God, and which upholds you as the sovereign one in all of man's dealings, and forever puts to death the worship of idols and false gods that are nothing more than man's imaginations. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we as your people today, who live in a culture so very similar to Athens, may have the same reaction to the sin and the immorality and the godlessness that we see in our culture as Paul had when he looked at Athens, so that we would stand up and say to the people around us, there is a true God. There is ultimate truth. There is a God to whom you will be accountable someday. All the false gods, all the idols that man is worshiping today can be seen as nothing but worthlessness. Father, give us the courage, give us the wisdom to indeed stand up in the midst of this culture and to proclaim your truth and to show forth your nature and your character by how we live and by what we say. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.